To follow the message, there's an outline of the sermon. You can pull, follow that, and it'll be helpful. We have a huge task today to try and understand three very important chapters of God's Word. I walked in and watched part of a documentary on CNA, Channel News Asia, and it featured the award-winning documentary of this, I think this photographer, a gourmet photographer in Singapore. His main business was to go around taking the food and dishes created by the best chefs of the world, right? So you take photographs of this, put this up in the magazines, on the restaurant itself, and that's why hungry people like us go to those places. And he earns a living, a good living. And most of the dishes he took, you know, they featured them on the program. My only connection is if you go to a French restaurant, they serve you French food, right? Usually big plate, but very little. And then for myself, after eating a meal like that, you have to go to a hawker center. So his main business is to keep taking dishes like that and feature them everywhere. After doing this, he set himself another goal, the flip side goal. And the flip side goal was he would now go and see how the poorest of the poor live and what they eat. Since he's taken photographs of the richest of the rich and see how they live and how they what they eat. And so where did he go? He went to Garbage Mountain. There are a few garbage mountains around the world. And he went to this one in Indonesia, if I'm not mistaken. And he went there with his camera to photograph their livelihood, what it was. And this is what it was. Day by day, the trucks would come, empty out the garbage things, and then hundreds, if not thousands, of people will get onto this garbage mountain and plow through that garbage, looking for any scrap of food to devour. And the main diet of people living on Garbage Mountain, right, would be rotten food, smelly food. And now he took the same thing. He got them, the people who lived there, to show him this food in their hands. No plates, right? And they were already full of maggots and worms. And this was their daily food, 3 meals a day, 5 meals a day, not just for the adults, but also for the children. As he took these photos, he went around with a mask on his face. And of course, he was totally nauseated. He just went, he just couldn't take it. And this is the food that they eat from day to day. And when I watched that, the number one question that came to my mind is, how on earth do people end up in that condition of life? And the answer is quite simple. With many corrupt governments in the world, that's how they end up. And for this woman that was featured in the program, how did she and her family end up on Garbage Mountain? Because her husband lost his job during the last economic downturn. They couldn't find anything. And she, as the mother, trooped them off, marched them off, because she heard from the grapevine, there's such a place in which you can find food and live. How on earth? If we follow that, friends, I want to take you and say, that is perhaps a major question we have to ask when we read 1 and 2 Kings and try to understand it. For the question we ask here is, how on earth did God's people end up in this condition or situation? So here were God's people, and when this book was written, they were already in exile. They were taken into exile by the Babylonians. And the time frame was most likely 550, 540 BC. And was written to drive home a message to them. How on earth did you end up in this spiritual, moral decay, being conquered and exiled to a foreign land? It was because you asked for the wrong thing. That's why we read 1 Samuel chapter 8. They asked for a human king when God was actually their divine king. Can you follow? There was no need for them to ask for a human king except for their own personal insecure hearts. The inability to believe and trust an invisible God who only related to them by His word. By His word. And sometimes that word will be proven by His miraculous works, as in the Exodus. So when you look at the history of Israel's kings, they had a common DNA. And what was their DNA, their spiritual DNA? They were stubborn, they were obstinate, they were persistent, they were rebellious against God. And so the first slide comes on. We are now introduced to the latest king. And to understand chapter 17 to 19, the latest king is King Ahab, because he's the one on view. Verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. Israel is in the north, right? And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Next slide. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, son of Ebal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and to worship him. Carry on. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord. The Lord, L-O-R-D, is the name, Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid his foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. He set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord, Yahweh, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So, here's our first introduction to Ahab and Jezebel. He married this foreign woman, this foreign queen called Jezebel. And from my reading, right, this is the first foreign wife who is named in 1 Kings. You know, Solomon had 1,000 of them, but none of them are named. But Ahab's wife, Jezebel, is named, which tells you, please take note, this is not any other foreign woman or foreign wife. This is somebody significant who led him into apostasy and led him into idolatry. Apostasy, to forsake God, idolatry, to chase after idols. Now, as you read that, it's like a summary, right, of their history. If the former kings were evil on show or evil on parade, then Ahab and Jezebel, the next slide, is most likely evil on steroids. In other words, if the former kings repeated a cycle of evil, Ahab and Jezebel, they would take evil to its heights, or evil to its depth is the more right word. In other words, you thought that your previous kings were evil, right? You ain't seen nothing yet. You have not met evil incarnate. They would take it to the limit. And in what sense? We turn it off. They serve Baal in the temple. They provoke the Lord. And what do you call this? This is what we call high-handed sin. You know what high-handed sin is? High-handed sin is this. It is ongoing sin. It's not one-off sin. It's ongoing, it's willful, it's conscious, you know you're sinning, and you feel no repentance about it. Ahab and Jezebel were engaged in this. So in the aftermath of our national elections, let me borrow the language and the parlance from it. It's like a watershed. This was a watershed in evil. This was a watershed in evil. It had gone one notch up, no? It had gone one notch down, or many notches down. It's as if you went up to a McDonald's counter, right? And Ahab and Jezebel were the ones serving you. And they will probably ask you, you want upsize evil or not? They'll probably offer you, I only have upsize evil, I got max-size evil. We are here to max apostasy and idolatry to the limit. Once you understand this, friends, they begin a downward cycle of vice in the national and the personal lives of God's people. And friends, I just want to apply this, right? Evil on steroids, a watershed in evil, and friends, many times in our lives, in our walks, in our hearts, this may happen. In marriage, in family, in relationships, sometimes sadly in church. Has there been a watershed of evil? Has there been a watershed of sinful behavior? Let me just check one for you. One or two. So you've been having a hard time as husband and wife. You quarrel, you raise your voice. And in the midst of one of these quarrels, you did something you never did. You got up and you shove her. You push her aside and she pushed you back. What do you call that? That's a watershed. A watershed of evil. You never conducted your relationship that way. Then in another midst of another bout, you not just push each other, you hit each other. That's a further watershed. Let's say you're in a relationship with your parents. The first time you lied to your parents, you really felt bad about it. Then you hang out with the wrong company again and again. Then lying to your parents becomes blasé, cliché, and you don't feel anything about it. Lying to my parents is standard operating practice. It's just fashionable and acceptable in my heart. That's a watershed of evil, where lying is part of your life, part of my life. And you can extrapolate this truth again and again. And each one of them would be idolatry. You know why? Why do we do the things we do? Why do we cross the line? Why do we shove our spouses? Why do we hit them? Why do we lie to our parents? Because it's about me. It's about my self-importance. It's about my self-interest. That's why I want my own way. And please take note of this. All of us are prone to this watershed in evil when we go many notches down, right? And another analogy to drive this home on what's happening to them on the national scene and the personal scene is like perhaps if you watch the World Cup, I only become a soccer fan once in 4 years, the World Cup. The rest of the time, too busy to follow the football league, whatever it is, the soccer league, okay? And then once a year, towards the closing rounds, right, the World Cup, my team is Brazil, right? Who won the last thing? I know it was not Brazil. Who won the last World Cup? Spain, right? That's why I don't remember. And let's say I'm watching this game and it's Germany, a powerhouse versus Brazil, my favorite team. And then unthinkably, Germany scores 4 goals already. Then in the final minute, they score another goal to humiliate Brazil. And you will hear the commentator go something along this line, surely now, there is no way for Brazil to come back into the game. Have you heard that before? Surely now it's a foregone conclusion. Brazil is out and Germany is in the final. That's probably the scene here. Surely now, with Ahab and Jezebel, right? There is no way for God to come back. See, we ask the flip side, what can God do about this? If we decide to be evil on steroids, and we decide to do apostasy and idolatry to the maximum, what are you going to do about it, Yahweh? What can God do about it? And surely, if a commentator was there, he would probably say, surely now, it's gone too deep and too far for Yahweh to do anything to them. They have crossed the watershed of evil in their hearts. Against that backdrop of Ahab and Jezebel, we are now introduced to Elijah. And the first introduction to Elijah, chapter 17, I read that for you. 17 verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. 17 verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. 18 verse 1, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab. So the most repeated thing in chapter 17 and 18, then the word of the Lord stepped back into the national and personal life of Israel. Can you see that? This nation was by now totally devoid of God. They're devoid of God's word and empty of God's way. The two are related. And in our modern day language, they live with their Bible shut. So for them, they live with the Old Testament scriptures shut. They live with a forgetfulness of God's covenant and God's law. In that sense, God had been exiled and banished from their national and personal lives and consciences. And so this repeated phrase, then the word of the Lord came, then the word of the Lord came, then the word of the Lord came. What is that to signal? It signals the re-entry of God into the life of Israel that had emptied him out. And so the reminder throughout this, the next slide is, prophecy controls monarchy. The prophet comes to control the king. Here is a runaway king with runaway evil in Israel. What can God do about it? The first sign that God can do something about it is always his word. The prophet controls the king all the way from Samuel all the way to Nathan. And now it is happening again with Elijah. And so God's word will triumph over man's word. The divine king will overrule the human king, no matter how evil and how bad and hopeless this seems. So if there was a summary of chapter 17, I would say it would be this. The next slide. Chapter 17, you see, glimpses of God's word in a nation emptied of God's word. This nation was supposed to live by God's word, but they emptied it out. Right? And so you find Elijah going to a widow and then going to a son. Her son dies and he speaks the word and both fortune and life comes back into that family. And that's just a small picture. This is how good it can be. We are blessed by God, right, when we live under his word. So snippets of that into the life of Israel. God's word has come back. And when God's word enters the heart and a family circumstance, it gives fortune, it gives health, it gives life. Chapter 18. In chapter 18, there's a huge battle between the prophet of God, Elijah, and the false prophets of Jezebel. And chapter 18 is the power of God's prophet over the false prophets of Baal. Actually, it's not just the power, because you can have power, say, I'm more powerful than you, but am I victorious over you? It's the victory of God's prophet over the false prophets of Baal. Now, after these two chapters, and what it records for us of the incidents in there, what did you expect to read in chapter 19? What do you expect to read in chapter 19? You expected to read in chapter 19 this. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed the 450 prophets with the sword. He had just killed 450 false prophets with the sword. And so, what do you think was the response you expected to read? Jezebel heard this and she gave her life to Yahweh. You don't read that, friends. Jezebel heard this and she hardens her heart and she says to Elijah, as much as you did this to my prophets, I'm going to do this to you. By tomorrow, if you are not dead, I take a wager, you'll be dead by tomorrow. So she was going to send out her best assassins after him. And so, friends, vitally important, Jezebel versus Elijah, the prophet retreats. The Elijah of Mount Carmel in chapter 18 is obviously not the same Elijah en route to Horeb in chapter 19. At Carmel, he's God's brave prophet confronting an idolatrous king and queen. En route to Mount Horeb in chapter 19, he seems to be God's defeated prophet trying to escape from a woman. He had just killed 450 men. What on earth happened to him? And then it says in verse 3, Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat under it, prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Did you know that in most of our Bibles, most of us use the NIV, the New International Version, it will have a note there, and the note there, N, a cross-reference, see an N, after Elijah was afraid, at verse 3, and the N, the cross-reference is Elijah saw. That means an alternative interpretation is not Elijah was afraid, but Elijah saw. Now, having done some homework in preparation of this, I think in context, there is great weight for us to go for Elijah saw. It's all about seeing him seeing things from God's perspective. How do you know? Let me show you some slides and track this through for you. 18:21. Elijah went before the people and said, and what did he say before the people? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. You would have thought the people voted, went for election, decided which party, decided which one to rule them. No, but the people sat on the fence. We want the best of both worlds. Okay? Then Elijah said to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. So what's happening here in verse 21, 22? He saw. He had enough spiritual insight to see the heart of the spiritual problem. The heart of the spiritual problem is that he tells them, you're two-timing with God. You're spiritual adulterers. You ever set anybody down and say, there's evidence that you're cheating on your husband? I've had evidence that you're cheating on your wife. That's what Elijah says to them. I have evidence that you are cheating on God. And the evidence is not covert, it is very overt. So he started to see things from God's perspective, spiritual eyes. And then, this is the solution. And what's the solution? The next passages. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me. So that this people will know that you, O Lord, are God. And that you are turning, big word in 1 Kings, appears 25 times, that you are turning their hearts back again. It's all happening inside here, the transaction. But God knows their hearts. The heart of the king, the heart of the people. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. And the outcome of this, the next slide. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized the prophets. Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley, and there he slaughtered them. And so what do you expect to read, I ask you again, after this, in chapter 19? You expect that Jezebel heard this. She was terrified, and she acknowledged that Yahweh is God. No, friends, she didn't. She hardened her heart and said, I'm going to get you, Elijah. Far from acknowledging that he was the true prophet representing the true God, she stood firm in her rebellion, in her apostasy, and her idolatry. Now, the message then could be this. What is the message? Why was he running for his life and praying for his life to end? And it probably runs along this line. If God had done everything, as witnessed at Mount Carmel in chapter 18, the miraculous, the rain, the fire, the slaughtering, the extinction of the prophets, if God had done everything, the powerful and the miraculous, and all that God did nothing to change Jezebel, you'll be left asking, floundering as a prophet, what else can God do to change this woman? What else can he do? He is really here, the prophet, facing evil at its worst, evil at its darkest, evil at steroids. Evil on steroids. And so I think he saw, and then he was broken in his spirit. He ran for his life. He felt his whole ministry was a failure. Why? He succeeded in killing the prophets, but even in succeeding in killing the prophets, he failed to change. It's all about the heart. The hearts of the queen, the king, and the nation. It's all about this. He dealt with the symptom of the problem. The prophets were the one deceiving them, but it could not change the heart. The heart was willing to listen to these false prophets. Right? It's a little bit like that. Hey, we spoke to him, no? And he stopped gambling, but you know, I'm so afraid his heart will go back to gambling. We spoke to her. She stopped seeing the other boyfriends. But we're so afraid that she will go back. It's all about the heart. And probably that's what's happening to Elijah here. He had seen that God had done everything, that everything that God had done, including the miraculous, did nothing to change the heart of Jezebel, Ahab, and the nation. And so he was perhaps overwhelmed with that, broken. And so he wanted to die. But not in the hands of Jezebel, the enemy he opposed, but in the hands of God, the God whom he served. You know, in the aftermath of Osama's killing, death, there's still a good number of diehard terrorists who think that that story is fabricated, that he did not die. Because the worst thing is for him, Osama, to die at the hands of the Americans, their arch enemy, the infidels of this world. And the prime infidels. And there's something of that truth here, friends. Of all things, you pray and wish you never die in the hands of your enemy. Who wants that? He prays to die in the hands of the God who calls him. And in this state of brokenness, at the end of verse 5, he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. In this state of brokenness and broken spirit, he was so exhausted from the spiritual battle. He cries for God to end his life. And God answers his prayer. Verse 5. All at once an angel touched him and said to him, get up and eat. He looked up, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over the hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. And so God answers his prayer through an angel. And the answered prayer through an angel is the best thing an Asian Chinese believer could hear. Get up and eat. And if we got this angelic theophany, right, this angelic encounter, we will immediately ask as Singaporeans, which restaurant? There's nothing more assuring than to have an encounter with an angel and say, and his question is, get up and eat. Or his instruction is, get up and eat. Twice. And what is this of? I make a side point. This is a beautiful picture of what? This is a beautiful picture of God's personal and intimate care of his servants. And you see the two sides in two chapters. The terror of Yahweh, that he could inflict punishment and judgment, culminating in the killing of 450 prophets. Then immediately you find the terror turns and he's acting tenderly towards his chosen servant. There's a good important side point here from the Old Testament to the New, the Church of the Old Testament to the Church of the New Testament, the people of the Old Testament to the people of the New Testament. It's never a full picture when we say to God, you know, God, I've been committed to you and I've served you all my life. That's only ever half the picture. The picture is only ever complete if we understand it is God who loves us, calls us, and cares for us on that mission, on that journey of serving him. That God not just sends us, but accompanies us and supplies us. And very often in ministry, as seen in Elijah, the Church of the Old Testament, and in our ministry today, as believers in the Lord Jesus, many bad things and unexpected things happen to us that just drains the life out of us. So 2 weeks ago, I bumped into one of my students. She came here for a service. She had just graduated 2-3 years ago, and I asked her, how is it? Oh, I just resigned last week. Really tough church, couldn't carry on anymore. So I said something to encourage her, most likely from 1 Kings, saying that I've been so encouraged from learning, preparing, and preaching this. Because it's very easy to forget, while we are in ministry, that God not just saves us and sends us, but accompanies us and supplies us. Please remember that, friends. And as I said that to her, in some way, she started to tear big time. That God not just called you, he accompanies you and is still with you. Though you may have been rejected big time by your group, your leaders, your church. So here is Elijah, exhausted, despondent, from battling evil at its height or at its depth. And he cries out for an end to his life. And God answers. God answers not to end his life, but to extend his life and his ministry. Notice that? And so, verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days, 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. See? And so, what is this? He is recharged from God's care and feeding, tender care and feeding. And then he's strong enough to take a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. Whether it's Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb are symbols of what? They are symbols of God's dealing with his people. And friends, somewhere along the line, you and I may have those places now. This was the place. This was the city. This was the seaside place or the mountain place in which I sorted things out with the Lord. I gave my life to him. I gave up on this thing. I gave up on this idol or idolatry. Sinai and Horeb are symbols of God's dealing with his people. That's not complete. Dealing with his people for the next step of the mission, so that they will carry on with his mission. And so, what's that carry on? Second part of verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So God confronts his prophet. And you read that, and the scholars tell us that can be read in two possible ways, right? One is this, and I'm going to try a tone of voice. Didn't succeed the first two times. Hopefully, through practice, it may succeed. And God may have, the voice may have said to him, what are you doing here? So what would that be? It would be a tone of rebuke. What are you doing here? This is the wrong place. Right? You should be somewhere else. But then they say, if you read the language, the Hebrew language, it could point you in another direction, and it could sound like this. What are you doing here? I didn't get it right. And that one was supposed to sound like, oh, finally you've come. Oh, all of us have been here for a long time. You've finally come. Something along those lines. So the first one was of rebuke. You are at the wrong place. The second one is, you finally came to the right place. I've been waiting for you to come around to this. I think there's evidence in the context to take it as the second one. He came around to this, and what did he do? He came around, and he says, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken your altars, put your prophets to death with a sword, and I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. So he says to God, right, people rejected your covenant, broke your altars, killed your prophets. What's the repeating thing there? Your, and I am the last one standing for you. Can you get that? Right? And he says this twice. What's happening here? What's happening here, I think, is not so much that the prophet Elijah was giving a report and diagnosis of things on the ground in the heartlands, etc., and then God was updated with this feedback. And then all of a sudden, like, our government has to fine-tune his policy. You think God didn't know what's happening to them? We did the Bible reading. He always knew they asked for a king because they suffered from AI, artificial intelligence, standing for apostasy and idolatry. They always forsook him. They always chased after idols. They will never intend to be secure in this God, this invisible God who should be trusted for his word alone. So it's not so much the prophet updating Yahweh on the latest and for Yahweh to say, oh, I didn't know, no, that they've broken my covenant. They've broken my altars and they killed my prophets. You think it happened that way? No, friends. It was for Elijah to come around and say, they know the depravity of their hearts, the darkness of their hearts. Do not underestimate it. They have done this. Do you believe the problem is so serious? And because the problem, the spiritual problem is so serious, the solution has to be really thorough too. And so, how does it go on? It goes on in this way. What's this whole bit from verse 11 onwards? The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard this, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. What's this whole bit about the wind, the earth, and the fire? And so Elijah could agree with the diagnosis. Coming fresh from Mount Carmel, right, that these people have really, really gone off the rails. This is apostasy and idolatry maxed out under Ahab and Jezebel. And he probably wanted God to act in the same powerful, mighty, miraculous way and bring judgment on them. But God does not. He's not there in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and the miraculous. God speaks to him in a still, small voice, a gentle whisper. He's not there in the wind. He's not there in the earthquake. He's not there in the fire. There is no miraculous, powerful judgment to bring an end to this apostasy and idolatry. And what's the message here? I think a powerful message here could be this. The next slide comes on. At times, flip this, the next one. At times, God goes into mustard seed mode of working. And what do you mean? Then he changes his way of dealing with the same people and the same problem. And a mustard seed way is an imperceptible way, undiscerned to the human eye, that God could still be working when it seems like he's not working. Which leads us to the next thing. At times, how God acts, next slide, how God acts in one situation is no guarantee of how he will act in the next. And Mount Carmel, in 1 Kings 18, he acts supernaturally, powerfully, rain and fire, and a killing of the false prophets, noticeably. At other times now, in 1 Kings 19, he acts naturally, quietly, and unnoticeably. Unnoticeably. So in that sense, this is what we call the mustard seed mode, or the mustard seed syndrome, that Jesus spoke about. In other words, if this is true, then Elijah had to learn as a prophet from God, let God be God. In this incident, that statement can be true. We got to let God be God. At times, he will act supernaturally, powerfully, noticeably, as in chapter 18 at Mount Carmel. At times, he will act naturally, not supernaturally, quietly, not noisily, and unnoticeably versus very noticeably, visibly. And so, God has to remind him. You know, we made the statement, one thing we learn from this, prophecy, God's word, controls monarchy. The divine word controls the human word. But there's another thing here for us to take away. Theocracy controls prophets. God is in charge of the prophet. And somewhere along the line, the prophets run away with this. Here we are speaking your word, but they cannot be greater than God. They cannot predict what God is going to do. So the focus is not simply the ministry of God's word, but the God behind that word. Let God be God. Theocracy will control prophecy, and prophecy will control monarchy. And how does it end? How does it end in chapter 19, this portion? Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came, go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, king, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, all whose mouths have not kissed him. What on earth is happening here? And God says, your final job, Elijah, is to go and anoint two kings. And these two kings will, unknown to you in the future, you think I'm not going to bring an end. You think I'm not going to judge Ahab and Jezebel. But I will send you off to anoint the kings, and the kings will deal with Ahab and Jezebel and the nation later. The kings will bring judgment. And I appoint you to also anoint Elisha, your successor. And Elisha will gather around him an increasing number of the faithful. And by the way, Elijah, just in case you didn't know, actually you don't know, you are not the last man standing. There are 7,000 others. Sometimes when we come to the end of our strength and our wisdom, right, we think we're the only one standing on God's side. And God always has to remind us, there are other faithful ones beside you, beside me. So, what can we learn? What can God do about this now? In one sense, so much of the gospel story is found in this Elijah incident. How on earth did we end up in this condition of rebellion and sin against God? The God who created us, the God who provides for us. And in our rebellion, in our stubborn apostasy and idolatry, what on earth can God do about this now? And the coming of Jesus as king is to send the message, God can and will do something about our stubborn rebellion. Jesus dying on a cross is the ultimate mustard seed mode. You know what mustard seed? How many of you can tell, just by looking at the seed, what plant will come from it? I've said this many times. The only seed we can tell what plant will come from it is the durian seed. For many of us as Singaporeans, we cannot tell. I give you a whole range of seeds, right? And say, please tell me what plant will come from this. Unless you are a plant lover, you can't tell the connection, but the organic relationship, the living relationship between the seed and the ultimate plant. That's at the heart of the parable of this mustard seed. Small beginnings, great endings, Jesus said. And so you cannot see the organic relationship between what? You cannot see the continuity between the seed and yet the change, that it blossoms into this huge tree. And the mustard seed was a huge tree in the Middle Eastern world. And you cannot see the organic relationship between a meek man dying on the cross, and this meek man dying on the cross, that he is the one sent by God to usher in the glorious kingdom of God. Sometimes God goes into mustard seed mode. How he acts in one situation is no guarantee of how he will act in the next. And in the life of the New Testament church, he miraculously broke in to save Peter from prison. But he also did not break in to save Stephen and James from being stoned to death and slaughtered as the first martyrs of the church. How God acts with Peter is no guarantee of how he would act with Stephen and James. Let God be God. And the mystery of the gospel is this. When God's ways and works are undiscerning to the human eye, please don't conclude he is not God. He is not acting. So what can God do about this? He has done the ultimate in sending Jesus to die on the cross, to forgive us of sin, to rise from the dead, to grant us new life. So takeaway lessons, a few. Be serious about sin, the sin of apostasy and idolatry. 2 weeks ago, we got this news. And the Presbyterian Church of the USA had just done this. That it will remove the constitutional requirement that all ministers, elders, and deacons live in fidelity within the covenant marriage between a man and a woman, or chastity and singleness. This new language effectively opens up the way for persons in same-gender relationships to be considered for ordination. So they have voted for the ordination of gay pastors. So what on earth can God do about this? I met up with one of the founding pastors of the Woodlands work that we inherited in the early days when the pioneer team went out. He's now in his 70s. He's retired to America, lives close to the Canadian border. So I said, what are you doing now in your retirement? I said, I'm doing a very silly thing. They call me out of retirement to become moderator. That means head of a whole region of Presbyterian churches. So I said, how are the churches going? He said, well, this is the issue we have to vote on every year. Every year we have to vote on whether we want to ordain gay ministers. And that was before we got this ruling from the PCUSA. And what does that mean? Every year we have to vote on this. We will have to vote on this until it is passed. And what does that mean? That means there are not two views of sexuality. There's only one view. That we vote for same-gender relationships, and the biblical orthodox view of sexuality is not acceptable. Because notice the intent and the wording. Every year we will vote on this until we pass it. What on earth can God do about this? That His people, the church, have decided to live this way. The answer is the same. God can do, and He has done much to the gift of His Son. And if you choose to live in sin and rebellion against God, Romans 2 says we are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. So be serious about sin, apostasy, idolatry. Be serious about the absence of God in our life, and be serious about the presence of God in our life. First, the negative. From Israel's experience, they started to be devoid of God, devoid of God's word. They lived without God's word and they didn't seem to be any worse off for this. And so, friends, another young pastor said to me, I caught up with him and said, how's your work? He said, Sunday is great. Sunday, I get up, I preach God's word. It's all kingdom-minded and kingdom people. We're all talking about God. But Monday to Friday, Monday to Saturday is bad. When we have our meetings, elders, deacons, small groups, we are no longer thinking God and kingdom. We are now thinking small-minded, myopia. So I only like Sundays, I hate Mondays to Saturdays. Many churches are that way, you know. And so I coined a phrase earlier on. Do we live our Bibles open or Bibles shut? So when is your Bible open? It's only open if it's only open when you need it to be open in front of people at a service. You should actually start to question, am I a child of God? If the only time I open the Bible is when I have to, in front of other people, because now it's Bible study time, it's discipleship group time, it's sermon time, then it may be an indicator that I have no inkling as a child of God. The Spirit is not working in me. There is no increasing appetite for the diet of God's Word. Then I read God's Word, I treasure God's Word. So do you live life and take decisions and make decisions and take action with the Bible open or the Bible shut? Does Monday to Saturday look different to Sunday? And I can only pray for myself and for you and all of us here who claim to believe in the Lord Jesus that we live our lives with the Bible open. So I got three Bibles at three different places. One is a Bible just beside my bed. The first thing I wake up, I try and pull it out. Last thing at night, I try to read it. There's one Bible just in front of my washroom before I walk in, just in case I have moments of solitude in there. I also have another Bible in my car. And anytime I find myself waiting for my wife, waiting for my children, waiting to meet a church member, then I can just flip open and read the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God. I'm saying. Then all you modern day people say, oh, this pastor is really old fashioned, right? All he needs is one phone. I don't need to leave one Bible here, one Bible there. I haven't gotten to that state yet, lah. And by the way, my wife was given an iPad, right? And so one day when she first got it, I say, let's race. You've tried to find a Bible passage on your iPad and I find it in my Bible. Guess who found it first? Me, lah. You flip, it's there. And then, and with a man's insensitive fingers, where am I? That's not the point. You may have the technology, but are you reading it? And after you shut it down, are you meditating upon it? Does it control your life? Do you live with the Bible open or live with the Bible shut? They lived with the Bible shut and they felt no worse off for it. You have shut your Bible for weeks and months and you feel no worse off for it. You are in dangerous territory. You are in enemy territory. So I fill every idle moment of my mind with the Word of God. Either I'm reading it or I'm remembering it. That's why sometimes you see us twice a year conduct the baptism here and through three different prayers for them, memorizing scripture for them. How did you do that? God gave you a very good brain. No, friends. I've, by God's grace, have committed myself to remember God's Word. I don't have a better brain than you. We have equally the same brain, true? You dare not agree, right? And if I ask you to pray for 20 people with your eyes closed, without a Bible open in front of you, and pray 20 different Bible verses for them, can you pray that? It's maybe because you have lived with the Bible shut. You only open it when we have to open it for public display, not for personal discipleship. Know the goodness of the presence of God in our life. When we live by His Word, under His Word, God's Word is enriching. Saves me from fear, saves me from pride, saves me from worry, speaks the comforting Word to me. Amen? Why don't you want to read it? What's so bad about this? So every person now that I help, they can tell you increasingly, right? I will say to them, I'll spend an hour with you, I'll spend 2 hours with you. Can you do me a favor? I showed you some Bible passages in the 1 hour that I spent with you. Can you go back, summarize that in a few points, no need long, just points, and then send it back to me by email or SMS. Then I know whether you're listening to God's word. Not much use, just myself patting my back, you know. I spent an hour with him, I downloaded 5 passages on him. He's going to be okay. I don't know whether he's going to be okay. I don't know whether she's going to be okay. I don't know whether they are going to be okay unless they live with the Bible open. Amen? These are precious takeaway lessons for us. Without God and his word and his spirit, given by the Lord Jesus, we will be recalcitrant sinners. Let's go to God in prayer. Yes, Father, our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the one we should rightly love. Thank you for your warning about your people and how you dealt with your kings and their people and their nation. Stubborn, persistent in apostasy and idolatry. Many times in our life, we will come to that position where there's a watershed in evil. We cross the line and we keep going downward. It may be unknown to others, but it is known to you. Stop us in our tracks when we experience this watershed of evil in our lives. Rescue us by your mercy and your grace. Rescue us through your great love in Jesus Christ. Speak your living word into our heart. And may your mighty, powerful Holy Spirit take that word and convict us of sin and assure us of forgiveness. O Heavenly Father, speak to us and rescue us that we might no longer live this way in rebellion against you. That you can and will do everything to save your chosen, and help us to bow the knee to Jesus and to yield to your spirit and to know the goodness of living life under your word, your way. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.